Now, shall we then turn to our sermons in the 34th Psalm? If you again put your finger in the Psalm and turn over to the prophecy of Jeremiah, we'll read some verses in connection with our words for this morning. Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll begin to read it, verse 16. And the Lord is speaking about the false prophets who have risen up in Israel in these days. And we begin to read about these men in verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, The Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed and until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said. They prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbour, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And then in Psalm 34, we come to the last few verses from verse 18 to the end of the psalm. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Amen. In these last few verses that will finish off our short study in the 34th Psalm, we see how the psalmist David begins to draw together the chords of his argument regarding God's deliverance of his people in their time of need, and also how he will deal with them eternally, and also with those who are strangers to his grace and have never sought his mercy or his grace for their lives. David, you remember, had been delivered from the hands of the king of Gath at the heading of our psalm calls Abimelech. A psalm of David, says the heading of the psalm, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. We read the first book of Samuel, we see this thing outlined. We see how David had been captured there, how he had been brought before the king, and how he had resorted to his own ingenuity in an effort to engineer his escape. And he had done this by pretending to be mad, in the hope, it would seem, of invoking the king's mercy and the king's pity, and so securing his release. And in fact, it would seem that this is what happened, because he succeeded, and he did in fact escape. But now you see, as he has come to sing this song of deliverance before these people who have gathered themselves onto him in the cave of Adullam, he completely discountenances any such theory, for he says, "It was the Lord that delivered me. I sought the Lord," he said in verse 4, "and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, he said in verse 6, and the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. It was the Lord that did it, you see. Looking at it on the surface, it was as though it was up to David's own efforts, his own ingenious plan to act like a madman before the king. We might say, well, that was the source of his deliverance. No, says David, I know better. Because I was the one that was delivered, and this is what I want to tell you, that it was the Lord that delivered me. Now, it was on account of this fact, then, that the deliverance had been at the hand of the Lord, and not according to his own efforts. It was on account of this fact, then, that in the very first verse of the psalm, he began by saying that he would bow to the Lord's way and the rightness of the Lord's way for his life at all times. I will bless the Lord at all times, you remember. And you remember what that word bless meant, because around that word revolves the whole meaning, the whole drift of the psalm. It's the kind of word that we use when we come before a monarch, come before a sovereign, and we bow before the sovereign. The sovereign has the map of the country, as it were, before him. He knows every road of it, and if he's going to send us through the country of which he is the monarch, then he points out the road. And we bow the neck to that wisdom that he has, and we say, in fact, that we're going to submit to his direction, to his sovereignty, to the way that he has set. Now, says David, I resorted to my own wishes. I performed as a madman before the king in an effort to escape from the king. But he says, here is what I discovered. It was the Lord that delivered. His way, not my way, was the right way, his way. And so I will bow to the Lord's way. I will bless the Lord at all times. And so you see, as he comes then, towards the end of the psalm now, then he's beginning to draw the cords of his remembrance together, and he wants us to hark back, it would seem, to that very fact that the Lord had delivered him. And not only had the Lord delivered him, but the Lord had delivered him when he had come to an end of himself, as it were. You see, my friends, it's a pitiful sight, really, that we have of David, the anointed of the Lord. And yet here he is there. Remember the description in that book of Samuel. It says that he scrabbled on the gate. He's a pitiful sight. He let the spittle run down his beard. This is the Lord's anointed. And you see, it's when David discovers himself in that pitiful state, and this is all that he can do by his own efforts, it's then, he says, then I did what I could only possibly do. I cried on to the Lord. And what happened? Well, he says the Lord heard him and the Lord delivered him from all his fears. And now you see, as we come to take our leave of David and of this psalm of remembrance, he seems to be saying to us again, remember that this is one of the greatest truths that a man or a woman or a young person can discover, that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You see what he's going on to say. He's going on to say, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And here is when the Lord most delights to deliver his people, you see. It's when they have come to see the poverty of their own efforts to deliver themselves. That's when the Lord intervenes. When we have been driven to our own means, when we have been driven to our own ingenuity, when we have been driven to our own efforts, and we see the poverty of those efforts, and we're crushed on account of our inability to do anything, then, says David, be sure of this, that's when the Lord is nigh to you. That's when he saves you. It's a paradox, you see. The Bible is full of paradoxes. And we're going to do so much for ourselves, you see. And we put our hand to the plough. And we find that we can't even get it through the first furrow, the first rock that we come to slices us right off in another direction. And we stand hopeless then, says the Lord. That's exactly where I want you to be. And says David, it's then that the Lord is nearest to us. When we think we've been most deserted by him, here's the paradox. When our heart has been broken because we can see no way before us, here is the paradox. That's when the Lord is nearest to us. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now this is what I want us to think about there. This idea of being broken yet never broken. Of being cast down yet never destroyed. Of being afflicted yet never eternally deserted. When were the Lord's? And you see, when David comes here to speak about this being broken, what he's doing is this, my friends. He's laying the very basis for a man or a woman or a young person's salvation in the Lord. You see what he says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. And remember the context in which he speaks these words. It's that context of being delivered from the king Abimelech. And he's being delivered by the Lord after he has seen that his own efforts can in no way deliver him. Now you see, then he lays the basis for our salvation. Because, you know, here's one of the briefest and yet one of the most comprehensive explanations of man in his natural state. It's when Isaiah turns and he says to us, they have turned every one to his own way. That's all. That's all that he says. But when he says that, he's in fact saying, here's what man's like. Here's what all men are like. Here's what women, here's what young people, here's what children are like. They have turned every one to his own way. What saith the Lord? The Lord says, this is the way, walk ye in it. The Lord says, ye must be born again. The Lord says that we are justified by faith. The Lord says that we find no acceptance before him except we come through Christ his Son, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. This is the way, says the Lord, walk ye in it. You must be born again, said Jesus, you remember, to that old Jerusalem sinner, as John Bunyan would have called Nicodemus, when he came to him by night. He says, Nicodemus, here's what you must get a grasp of, and my friends, this is what the Church of Christ must get a grasp of today, that men and women must be born again, don't you? Well, we've been born, shapen in iniquity, born in sin. We're born off the flesh, and all flesh has corrupted itself before the Lord. So says Jesus, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, if you're ever going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, then here's what must happen to you. You must be born again. That's what the church needs to learn today. That it's not decisions that make Christians. It's not just professions that make Christians. It's being born again that makes Christians. Put it another way, says the Bible. By nature, we're condemned before the Lord. The sword of justice hangs upon the head of every one of us, and it hangs like that sword of Damocles by one short thread. And it can snap and it can plummet us into hell at any time. This is our state before the Lord. How can we be justified then before the Lord? Well, says the Bible, the justified shall live by faith. We are justified by faith. How can we find acceptance before the Lord? It's through Christ. That's the only way, says the Bible. But what happens? Well, you see, man would be wise, says the old patriarch Job, though he be born of a wild lass's colt. He would be wise. And when he sees the way of the Lord, he says, no, he's going to take his own way. So says Isaiah, here's the condemnation then that hangs over every one of us. We have turned everyone to his own way, not to the Lord's way. Not to being born again, not to being justified by faith, not to being accepted in Christ, but we turn everyone to our own way. You see, we're we're the victims of the heart that's going to have to be broken to bring us into God's way. We're the victims of that heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, says the Bible, and it deceives us about the things of God, deceives us the way of salvation in Christ the Lord. And that's the very instrument that's going to have to be broken. And not until the heart is broken, and not until the old proud nature has been dealt with, are we ever going to seek the Lord's way. That's why I say, my friends, that David points us right to the basis of deliverance in our salvation. That the Lord comes with his salvation when the old heart that has deceived us into walking our own way has been broken. See, we're all proud by nature. And our pride is most manifest when we're before God. That's the awful thing of it. You know, you watch a child. Some people think I have it awful down in children, you know. But I said again, if you want to see nature in the raw, then watch a child. And the one thing that a child is so unwilling to do is to say sorry. Why, it'll take you hours to drag sorry out of a child. Why? Because the one thing that the old nature hates to do is admit that it's wrong, don't you see? And to say sorry is to say, I'm wrong. I'm on the wrong way. And what is repentance? Repentance is saying sorry to the Lord. That's what repentance is. But to say sorry to the Lord, we have to admit that we've been on the wrong way all the time, that we have turned everyone to his own way, and we'll never say sorry to come on to the Lord's way until our heart has been conditioned to say it. The heart has to be broken up, my friend. How does that happen? Well, that's why we read those verses from Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah 23. And you see what Jeremiah is speaking about there. He's speaking about three things mainly. He's speaking about God's judgment. He's speaking about the only way that we can escape God's judgment. But he's also speaking about false ways that have been set forth by the false prophets. In verse 17 he says, they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon him. That's a false way. That's what the false prophets were teaching. They were saying unto those people who had succumbed to the deceitfulness of their own heart, the imagination of their own heart, says Jeremiah, you're all right, keep going this way, you're all right, you see. But he goes on to say, the anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed and until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfect. There's going to be a judgment, says the Lord. There's bound to be a judgment. And there's only going to be one way to escape that judgment. It's not the way that these false prophets have set forth, because these false prophets are saying to the people, follow your own ways, the imagination of your own hearts. Keep on following those ways and you're going to be all right. But you're not going to be all right, says the Lord. These people, they're like dreamers, he says. I have dreamed. That's what they're saying. All right, says the Lord, he that hath a dream, then let him tell a dream. But you see how he swings us right over in that verse 28. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, he says. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And the difference is going to be like day and night, he says. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord. And then he speaks about that, what that word's going to be like when it comes by one of the prophets that he has sent. He says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Do you know what the heart of man is? The heart of man's an old granite rock. That's what it is, as far as the things of the Lord goes. It's as hard as a rock, my friend. And we're not going to do anything with that rocky heart of man unless we do it with the instrument that God has given for us to do it with, the Word of God. It's the hammer, says Jeremiah. Not Jeremiah, it's the Lord that says it. My word, he says, is a hammer. You see what David says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, a heart that's been broken, and those that he saves that are of a contrite spirit. And here's what the word contrite means. It means something that has been beaten out like a piece of metal, like a piece of brass. It's been hammered out. And you see, man in his heart will take his own way and walk his own way until the Lord comes by his word to beat out the heart of man, to break the heart of man with a hammer, with his word. And then man sees the uselessness and the hopelessness of that way. And he comes before the Lord with his cap in his hand. And then he seeks the Lord's mercy. You know, I feel that it's in all our hearts. This is the one thing, probably, that we leave go of lastly of all. It's the idea that, after all, man can do, well, something, you see. Not very much, but something. Surely man can have some part in it all. Well, my friends, that's why we need to be more conformed to the Word of God. And that's why we want to read more of the Word of God, because there's nothing like the Word of God to stain the pride of man. Read it all. Go away back to the beginning of the Lord's earthly people, if you like. See the one that God raises up to be the leader of the people, not some great king in the land. No, no. He goes away down into Ur of the Chaldees to an old idol worshipper, Abraham, and he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he makes him wander all round the place. When he raises up one to bear the name of the people, Israel, he chooses out Jacob. Oh, you say, well, he did it because Jacob, after all, he sought the Lord and he wouldn't let him go until he had blessed him, but he had chosen him long before that. Says the Bible, I, while he was in the womb, before they had done neither good nor evil, the Lord said that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Let that stain our pride, my friend. Oh, say some people, well, of course, it's a great mystery. How could the Lord hate Esau like that? That's a strange word that the Bible says. But my friends, here's the strange word. How could God love Jacob? That's the strangeness. Because Jacob was a rogue, don't you see, in his old ways, until the Lord laid hand on him in his own appointed time and led him into the way everlasting. And when God would deliver that people, when they had gone captive into the land of Israel, how does he do it? He does it with a baby. How does he keep the baby in some fortress that he raises up? He keeps him in a basket of bulrushes and of twigs, and he hides him in the bulrushes. This is how God does it, you see. And don't you see why the Lord does things like that? It's so that we might bow our heads before him and the old pride might be crushed out of us. That's what we need to learn. And the great men that God raised up, why, look at Goliath, the pride of the Philistines. And he was insulted when David came out. Do you come out as to a dog, he says, with a stick? Well, the Lord thought what he thought of him, and he caused him to be laid low by one little stone from David's sling. That's what the Lord does. And Elijah, one of the greatest prophets that he had raised up, whose voice was going to thunder throughout the land, how did he keep that voice wetted, as it were? How did he wet Elijah's whistle? He wetted it with a drop of water that an old widow woman in Sarepta had. That's how he did it. You see, the Lord does all these things to show us what we are, to show us the way that we're on, to show us where our own way is going to take us. He shows us those things from his word, that word might break up the stony heart. And then we'll find that he's nigh on to us through that very thing. Oh, there are always two reactions to it. The man comes into the court and he pleads his innocence. Or at least he tries to lessen his guilt. No, he's not really as bad as that. Oh, I'm a sinner, yes, but not a sinner as bad as that. But that's not what the contrite heart says. The contrite heart's like that criminal that comes into the court And you've read it often. He asked for 5, he asked for 10, he asked for 15, 20 other offenses to be taken into account. That's what the contrite heart does. It says amen to what God says about it. Amen to God's condemnation. It's not enough, it says, Lord. Take it all into account. Account for it all through the blood of Christ, or I'm forever undone. You say, but that leaves man nothing. That's right. That's right. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Either he comes before God broken for his sin, or he needn't come at all, because he'll be a disgrace to Christ and a byword for the church of Christ. But then that's when God's mercy. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, says David, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That's why the word of God must come as a hammer. It must come to beat out. It must come as a fire. It must come to make the heart in this condition, because that's when God draws near to the heart. God isn't drawing near to a heart, my friend, that's swollen up with pride and thinks that it's doing God a favor by signing some decision card. God isn't near to that heart. He has wounded, and he must heal. There are two places where I dwell, says the Lord through Isaiah the prophet. I am a high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. And I also dwell with him that is of a contrite heart. The contrast. The sovereign God dwells in the contrite heart. Perhaps if we saw him in all his sovereignty, we will realize his grace in coming to the heart and realize that it must be a broken up heart after all. And yet you remember what we said, that David's speaking about being broken and yet never being broken. And surely that's the truth that we see when we look down at that 20th verse. He keepeth all his bones, says David. Not one of them is broken. And you see, he's already said in verse 19 that although the righteous man might have many afflictions, still withal the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Now that's a precious word in itself, that word all. It's like Moses bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. Says Pharaoh, I'll keep some of them. No, says Moses, not a hoof's going to be left behind. Everything's going to come out. And says our Lord, when I deliver you from all your afflictions, here's what eternity is going to show. It's going to show that I delivered you from all your afflictions. But here's what I want us to take away with. It's this idea of the Lord bringing us to a place through breaking us, but bringing us to a place where we're never going to be broken after all. He keepeth all his bones, says David. Not one of them is broken. Now he's speaking in the first place, of course, about himself, and he's speaking it in a general way about his whole body. He says, even though I've gone through all this conflict and all this affliction, still withal the Lord has brought me out of it, and he has brought me out whole, as it were. I haven't been crushed in it. I haven't been completely killed in it. I haven't been done away. The Lord has kept me through it all, and this is what he does. When he delivers his people, he brings them out of their trouble. Maybe a few bruises and a few knocks here and there, but he keeps them, you see, for all that. And yet it's got a higher sense than that. Because when our Lord hung on the cross, you remember, and Pilate gave the order that the bodies were to be taken down because the next day was the Sabbath, then the soldiers went out, and they went out with those great big sledgehammers, and they went out with one purpose, to break the legs of those hanging on the cross, so that their legs wouldn't any more support them on the little platform at the base of the cross. And when the support was taken away, when their legs were crushed with this great sledgehammer, then they would collapse and everything would rupture and they'd be finished. But when they came to Jesus, it said, they didn't have to swing those mighty hammers, because, says the Bible, they saw that he was dead already. That was a miracle. Jesus gave up his life on the cross. He died quickly on the cross. As far as physical sufferings are concerned, our Lord expired quickly on the cross. Why? Because he gave it up. I have power, he says, to lay down my life. Power to lay it down when I will. And he laid it down when he would. And they came and they didn't break his legs because they saw that he was dead already. And says John, he says, this was done to fulfill the scriptures, not one of his bones shall be broken. As we said to the children, that he would be broken in that sense in which he would be crushed in the winepress of his father's wrath, and yet not one bone would be broken, would be like the paschal lamb that was slain for the blood of deliverance in Egypt. Not one of its bones were to be broken, not one. And Christ had come as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and not one of his bones would be broken. But then there's a third sense. Because you remember what the Apostle Paul said when he is speaking to the church. He says, now, you're the body of Christ, and members in particular. And you see, if Christ's physical body wasn't broken on the cross, then be sure of this, my friends, that we can apply it to the church. And we can say of the whole church of Christ that not one of the bones of the church shall ever be broken, because the church is the body of Christ. Another thing that there's an awful lot of confusion about has been now for hundreds of years, confusion about the Church of Christ. How do we become members of the body of Christ? Here's how it happens, says Paul. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He comes, you see, and he overpowers us and he baptizes us into the body of Christ, and we become members of the body of Christ. And so you see, my friends, that what we have here, it's a word of encouragement to our hearts. It's a great word to substantiate that old doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, of particular redemption even. What says David? He says he keepeth all his bones, all the bones of his body. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Tug it about as much as you like, my friends. Read it whatever way you like. It'll still fall out with that doctrine turned the right side up. Says David, it's the Lord that does it. This is the Lord's prerogative. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. He keepeth all his bones. He does it. It's a work that he does. He keepeth all his bones, he says. He keepeth all his bones, every member. He keeps them all. What's heaven going to be for the saint? It's going to be like this. It's going to be when we see Christ and be like him. Because we're going to have new bodies, glorified. He's like unto his glorious body. Now you see, if our bodies in heaven aren't going to be maimed in any way, when all the afflictions of this life are laid to the one side and we appear before the Lord in glorious bodies, now my friends, if each member of the body of Christ is going to be glorious, then surely the whole body itself is going to be glorious. It's not going to be maimed. There aren't going to be any members missing. I think it's old Spurgeon, there's bound to be Spurgeon, that speaks about a Christmas feast. And he says, my, what a great party we're having this Christmas. All the families there, except poor John. John's been killed, but never mind, we're going to have a whooping great time. My friends, when the church meets in glory, there wouldn't be any great time for the church if some of the members for whom Christ poured out his blood were missing. Some vacant seats, some crowns unclaimed. If those things could happen in heaven, then it wouldn't be heaven at all, because Christ would be there, you see, with his body, the church, and it would be a maimed body. And some of the bones after all would have been broken. You see, learn the the lesser truth from the greater, if you like. Our Lord has decreed all things. He has decreed that Pilate might send out the word for Christ to be broken. He has permitted the crucifixion of his son. He has permitted the scourging. He has permitted the plucking of the hairs from his chin. He has permitted all these things. And now when it comes to this final act of crushing with that great hammer, says the Lord, enough, you see. Enough. And we go through the fires. And many are the afflictions of the righteous, saith the Lord. But you see, the Lord delivereth him from them all, and not one of his bones shall be broken. And the Church of Christ might go through her buffeting times, and we don't know any of it today. And she might go through her times of affliction and her times of crushing, but for all that, the Lord permits so much, but no more. And when it comes to that body being broken up so that it will never be complete in heaven, says our Lord, that's as far as it goes. Remember the word in Matthew about the persecutions of the early church. We spoke about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. Remember what the word gates meant? It meant the councils where the old men used to sit in the gates of the city and hold their councils. Well, says our Lord, the councils of hell, the councils that hell have held and had said, right, we're going to persecute the church out of existence. Those councils shall not prevail, for I will build my church. And you see, the Lord permits so much, but no more. And my friends, from righteous Abel right down to the last, not one bone shall be broken. And the body shall stand complete with the head. And the body shall be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. A perfect body. Now our time has slipped away. Just the last two verses, very, very quickly, because there's just one word there. Evil shall slay the wicked, says David, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now here's the conclusion to the matter. It's that arbitrary nature of the word of God again, you see. That there are two sides, that there are two ways. There's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the unbeliever, if you like. There's the way of the converted man, and there's the way of the unconverted man. And says David, here's what they're going to be like at the end. The unrighteous man is never going to know anything of the salvation of the Lord. In fact, all that he's going to know is the desolation of the Lord. Now that's the word. You see how David uses it twice about both parties of people. And the word means this. It's a kind of word we find in a courtroom. Desolate means to be left under sentence. Now, by nature, as we've said earlier on, we're under the sentence of God. God's justice is upon us. Now, when God comes to save the sinner, what he does is this. He rescues him from under the sentence of the law. Now, the unrighteous man, says David, here's the thing that marks him out. He's left desolate. He's left under the sentence. He isn't redeemed. Like that word again in Matthew when God spoke about the temple and he said it's left unto them desolate. I've pronounced my sentence upon it and it's not going to be taken out from under that sentence. It's going to be left desolate under the sentence of God. No redemption for it. Now in contrast to that, says the Lord, the righteous shall not be left desolate, because the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. He comes and he pays the price. That's what redemption involves, paying the price for the prisoner. And he takes the prisoner out from under the sentence, so that, says David, he is not left desolate. None of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Why did God send forth his son? Says the apostle, he sent them forth that he might redeem them that were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, when the unrighteous man is left under his condemnation, when he's left desolate, then he's left without any hope in the world. He's left under sentence, and he's left hopeless. But says David, when the Lord comes and redeems the soul of his servants, then he redeems them out of this desolation, from under this sentence, but not only that, well, he adopts them. When a prisoner was released, my friends, in these days, a slave especially had found himself in the courts of law. It wasn't much good to him, you know, if someone came along and paid the redemption price for him so that he was freed out of the slave market or out of the court. Because within a few hours, he'd be eaten up as a slave again. Because a slave he was and a slave he would always be. But here was full redemption for a slave. When a man came along and paid not only his redemption price, but said to him, now that I've redeemed you from the slave market, I'm going to take you home with me and I'm going to adopt you into my family. No longer a slave, but a son of the house. And you see, that's what we're to understand, that when God comes and redeems those that trust in him, then he takes them from under the sentence of the law. This is why Christ came, to redeem them that were under the law, but also that they might receive the adoption of sons. Indeed, then, none that do trust in him shall be desolate. They shall neither be desolate left under the sentence of the law, or they shall neither be desolate in their hopelessness, because they are not separated from the Lord, but reconciled unto him. Two ways, my friends. Always two ways. One thing that the Bible makes absolutely clear, that if we're not with Christ, then we're with the world and the devil. If we're not saved, then we're lost. If we're not redeemed, then we're damned. If we're not taken out from under the sentence of God's law that hangs upon us, then we're desolate and shall be desolate through all eternity. Praise the Lord, then, if we know his redemption, if we trust in him. For none of them that trust in him, says David, shall be desolate. Thank you.